Well, there was a teenage boy who got a job at a local supermarket, and he got the job as a bag boy. And on his first day, he met an older gentleman by the name of Clarence. And Clarence taught this young man everything he knew about groceries and working in a supermarket. And he really became a mentor and a father figure to this young man. And so the young man admired Clarence tremendously. And since Clarence was the oldest in the supermarket, the store, and had a lot of experience, Clarence had the most coveted position in all of the supermarket. See, the supermarket had these orange juice machines, and Clarence was the only one that was trained and trusted on how to use these orange juice machines. And everyone wondered, as Clarence got older and on in his years, that who was going to get the juicing job once Clarence retired. Well, that day came, and Clarence announced his retirement, and the young boy was so excited and thought this was his opportunity to be promoted from bag boy to be able to run the orange juice machine. So he walked straight up to the store manager and asked to be the one who took over running the orange juice machines, but the manager looked at him and said no. Well, this agitated the young man, and he got all worked up, and he asked the manager, he said, "Why can't I have the job? Clarence was my mentor. I know everything about the orange juice machines. I was around when he worked them, and I watched him, and I know everything about him, and he was my mentor. And not only that, but I've proven myself reliable over the last few years, being faithful and being a bag boy. Why can't I run the orange juice machines?" And the manager looked at him and responded, and he said, "It's simple. Baggers can't be juicers." That one was for you, Brandon. In our passage tonight, we will see that the beggar actually became the chooser. In our final study of Elijah's life, we are going to take a look at the legacy that Elijah leaves behind. And the legacy that he leaves behind is evident in the life of his protege, Elisha. Now, it might seem like I'm saying the same name, but I'm not. We've been studying through the life of Elijah with a J. And this evening, we're going to see his protege, Elisha, and it's with an S-H. Elijah, his name means Jehovah is God. You have Eli or Eli, and that is a conjunction to describe God. And then you have Jah, the other component of his name, and it's short for Jehovah. And so his name, Elijah, means God, or Jehovah is God. Now you look at Elisha with an S-H, and you break it down, and you have Eli, which is a conjunction of God, and then Shah, which is a form of salvation. Think of Joshua, and Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And so Elijah means God is salvation. And so as you look at that name, that's the difference. Elisha means God is salvation, just like Joshua and Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Elisha means God is salvation. And it's interesting to me that as you look at Elijah's life and Elisha's life, that they correlate with John the Baptist's life and Jesus' life. The New Testament makes it perfectly clear that there is a definite correlation between John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and Elijah, who would be the forerunner of Elisha. And it goes beyond their names. Jesus meaning Yahweh is salvation, Elisha's name meaning God is salvation. But you see it in Elisha's ministry. We see it because in Elisha's ministry, we see him cleansing lepers. We see him healing the sick. We see him raising the dead. We see him doing these miracles very similar to Jesus's earthly ministry. And so what we're going to look at tonight is Elijah's ministry is wrapping up. It's coming to an end. Last time we saw Elijah, he was on Mount Horeb. He was discouraged. He was depressed. He was lonely. And then when God appears to Elijah, he asks Elijah a very simple question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And last week, we saw Elijah's response. Elijah's response was basically, I'm here because I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's following you, God. Out of all the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, I'm the last one left. No one else is following you. They're all serving idols and false gods and goddesses, and I'm the only one left. I've been zealous for you, God, but I'm all alone. And God responds to him and just says, look, you're not the only one alone. I've got 7,000, a remnant that hasn't bent the knee to Baal, and I have some more work for you to do. You're going to leave here, you're going to go, and you're going to anoint Hazael as the king of Syria. Then you're going to find Jehu and anoint him as king of Israel. And then you're going to find Elisha, and you're going to pass on your mantle. You're going to, he's going to become your protege. And so we ended last week with seeing Elijah finding Elisha and casting his mantle on Elisha. And this mantle is significant. The word literally means a large overgarment, but it's the idea of a cloak. And it was symbolic of leadership and anointing. Just as a cloak would come over someone and cover them, the concept would be that the anointing, the leadership would be on that person. And so Elijah casts his mantle on Elisha, and it was an invitation to come and be taught by Elijah, to follow him and to become and to be mentored by him. And so Elisha did that. He followed. And we read that in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, between 1 Kings chapter 19 and 2 Kings chapter 2, we see quite an array of events that take place in Elijah's life. We see him and King Ahab have one last encounter. Remember, we established that Ahab was the most wicked king that the nation, the northern kingdom, ever had. And it was during this time that God called Elijah to be a voice, to be someone who stood up and called out judgment and called out God's power and God's authority. And we saw that as he confronted King Ahab. We saw him at the Mount Carmel, where he confronted King Ahab again. And so there, and we'll see in a verse that we look at tonight, King Ahab calls Elijah his enemy. I mean, he's called him the troubler of Israel. He's called him his enemy. There's no love lost between King Ahab and Elijah. But in 1 Kings chapter 21, we see one final encounter between Elijah and Ahab. And the gist of it is this. King Ahab is looking out of his palace, and there's a vineyard that butts up right against his palace, and he's like, this would be a perfect place for my vineyard. The problem was, is the vineyard was owned by a guy by the name of Naboth. And so he goes to Naboth and he says, look, I'll pay you handsomely for this piece of property. I'll give you a better piece of property. He's trying to wheel and deal and sweeten it for him. But Naboth says, no, this is my family's. I'm not going to do it. And so Ahab is pouting and he goes home and he's sad and he's mad and he's angry. And his wife Jezebel comes in and says, why are you so sad? And he says, well, the reason why I'm so sad is because Naboth wouldn't give me his vineyard. And so Jezebel goes, you're the king of Israel. You can do whatever you want. But I'll tell you what, I'll take care of it. And so what Jezebel does is she tells the elders of the city to throw a fast, to have a fast, and place Naboth as the seat of honor. And then what happened is two guys, she paid off two guys to stand up and bring accusation against Naboth. And what they accused him of is of blaspheming God and blaspheming the king. He was completely innocent. But they accused him of that, and then they dragged him out of the city, and then they stoned him. Now Elijah, God tells Elijah to go to Ahab and to confront him on this just really despicable act. And in verse 17 of 1 Kings 21, it says, then, this is Elijah confronting him. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Oh, no, this is wrong. I was like, this is so wrong. All right, that was 1 Kings 22. So verse 17 of 1 Kings 21. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also take possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the king of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Well, that's not really what the king wanted to hear. Elijah goes to him and says, look, where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, whom you killed, whom you stoned, those dogs are going to lick your blood. And not only that, but your posterity is going to be cut off. You're not going to have anyone sitting on the throne. Your lineage is going to end. And not only that, but your wife Jezebel, yeah, the dogs are going to eat her. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, I'm sure you've heard Pastor Chris's joke time and time again that when he forms a band, the first album that he creates is going to be called The Dogs Who Ate Jezebel. And the first hit song will be, I've Got a Bone to Pick with You. That's Pastor Chris's, he said that, I mean, I've been gone for like 16 years. He said that for like 5 years prior. So that joke's like 20 years old. Almost as old as Brandon. So Elijah confronts Ahab and tells him this. And listen to what verse 25 says about Ahab. It says, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So we see Ahab's demise in 1 Kings chapter 22. What had happened is there had been a period of peace for some time between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab's getting a little antsy. He wants to go to war. And so he calls the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, calls him up to the northern kingdom, and they're chilling and they're hanging out. And Ahab says, you know what I would really love to do? I would really love to combine our forces and attack the king of Syria. And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, let's do it. Let's consult a prophet. And Micah the prophet comes in and he basically just says, yeah, God says, yeah, you're going to win. And Ahab's like, man, this guy, he's mocking us. And Micah's like, okay, you really want to know the truth? You're not going to win. And Ahab gets mad. And so they go down to the battle. And in that day and age, what the kings would do is they would sit on their chariots. And that was kind of like, those were the kings. And then they would let the soldiers fight. Well, the king of Syria told the soldiers, this is what I want you to do. I don't want you to worry about the little people. I want you to go find King Ahab, and I want you to slaughter King Ahab. Find the chariot and kill him. In the meantime, Ahab is like, tells King Jehoshaphat, look, you stay on your chariot. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go down. I'm going to pretend to be just a regular soldier. And so he goes down and he's just among the people and he's acting like a regular soldier. The Syrian army comes and they're trying to attack the chariot. And they realize, oh, that's King Jehoshaphat. That's not King Ahab. And so they stop pursuing Jehoshaphat. But in the meantime, as there's all this melee going on, one of this random archers shoot an arrow and the arrow lands in between in the joint of the armor. And Ahab just starts bleeding profusely, and he tells his guys, like, hey, pull me up into the chariot. So they pull him up to the chariot, and they prop him up, and they say, okay, you stay here. We got a war to fight. We can't really deal with you right now. And so they go out and they fight the battle. By the end of the battle, Ahab's dead. His blood's all over the chariots, or the single chariot. And so they take his body back and they bury him, and then they take the chariot outside the city and they rinse off the chariot, they wash off the chariot, and the blood from King Ahab flows down off the chariot into a puddle. And it says that the dogs licked up the pool of blood that they rinsed out of the chariot. So Ahab's dead. Dogs licked up, just as Elijah had prophesied and predicted. Well, Ahab's son, Ahaziah, takes his father's throne. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, we see Ahaziah has an accident. Ahaziah has an accident. Say that 10 times fast. But he falls through the lattice. Now, I just kind of think to myself, like, there's this pergola, you know, and there's this lattice on top. And, like, what was he doing? Like, why were you walking on lattice? Like, everyone knows lattice is, yeah, it's lattice. And so he falls, he has an accident, and he's not recovering very well. So what he does is he sends messengers to Beelzebub. So he's still following in his dad's footsteps in worshiping Baal. And he sends messengers, and as the messengers are going, Elijah shows up. And Elijah says, look, you don't need to go get an answer from Beelzebub. I'll tell you right now. The king is not going to recover. He's going to die from this accident. So the messengers return. They tell Ahaziah and says, look, we met this guy and he said you're going to die. And the king said, well, what did he look like? And their response was, he was hairy and has a leather belt. And the king said, oh, that's Elijah. So he wanted more information from Elijah, and so he sends out a guard of 50 soldiers to go meet Elijah. And they come to Elijah, and they said, man of God, the king says, come up here. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down and consume you. And then, whoosh, 50 soldiers gone like that. So the king sends out a second guard of 50 soldiers. And the captain says, man of God, the king says, come up here. And Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down and consume you. And whoosh, fire came down. I mean, this is an epic scene. I totally wish I could have seen the life of Elijah and just see, like, crispy critters. Like, the king sends a third guard of 50. This time the captain's on his knees begging, saying, Elijah, please don't kill me. Like, I'm just doing what my master says. Can you just come up and talk to the king? And so Elijah has, you know, mercy and goes up and tells the king, you're going to die. And the king dies. And so that's kind of what's happened from the time of Mount Horeb until we pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 2. And we see the final departure for Elijah. In verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2, it says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel." So Elijah has this sense that the Lord's going to take him. And Elisha also has this sense. He has a sense that this is what's going to happen. And so they're in Gilgal, and Elijah tells Elisha, "I'm going to go down to Bethel." And Elisha says, "I'm coming with you." And so verse 3, "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know, keep silent.'" He really, in the Hebrew, he says, "Yeah, I know, shut up." Like, that's literally what he's saying. He's like, "I get it. I know my master is going to leave today. Stop talking about it." And then in verse 4, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, he said, 'Yeah, I know, shut up.' And then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto the Jordan.' But he said, Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." So he goes from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho down to the Jordan. And it says in verse 7, the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance. So they also knew God was going to take Elijah. So they see Elijah and Elisha go down to the Jordan, and they're following to watch. And the two of them were, they stood by the Jordan. "Now Elijah took his mantle, his cloak, he rolled it up, and he struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them, Elijah and Elisha, they crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?'" Man, tell me what you want. Mantle, what you want. And tell me what you want. He is giving the beggar the choice. Elisha's been with him, and finally turns around and says, "What do you want?" And this is what Elisha asked for. He said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Everything that God has done in you, the power of God that has gone through your life, the spirit that has rested upon you, Elijah, you're the greatest prophet, the greatest man of God to come through these parts in a long time. This is probably Moses and King David. And so this incredible power that has worked through you. You've raised people from the dead. You've called fire down from heaven. I want double that. And then in verse 11, it says, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked." Oh, sorry. Verse 10. Elijah says to Elisha, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken away from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." So if you see it happen, then that you got your request. "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." What a scene. Elijah and Elisha, they're standing there, and all of a sudden this chariot of fire just starts, you know, like heading towards earth, and the horses are on fire. And I could just see Elisha like trying to go grab Elijah, like, "Hey, like, I'm going to hold on to you." And it just separates them. And Elijah gets taken away in a whirlwind up to heaven. In verse 12, Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen. So he saw him no more and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. So he sees this, he realizes this is a holy thing. And he realizes he's not worthy. So he just rips off his clothes. He realizes this is, I think he realizes what's happening. He doesn't understand the full extent of what's happening, but no one's ever had this happen before. I mean, Enoch's the only one. It says that he walked with God and then he was not. We don't know how Enoch, was translated to heaven. We have no idea, but this was visual. Elisha saw it. This chariot came down and took him away. So he tears his clothes into pieces. In verse 13, he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. So as Elijah gets taken away, the cloak falls from heaven. And Elisha picks it up. And he goes to the Jordan. And he did exactly what Elijah had done. It says he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him in verse 14. And he struck the water and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And when he also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. I can't tell you how much this passage has inspired me over the years, inspires me even tonight. What Elisha does here is one of those moments in Scripture where if your heart is not stirred, I would say repent, because this is an epic scene. One of the greatest men in the Old Testament, arguably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, is ushered away in this whirlwind of fire. And Elisha gets the mantle and he walks over to the Jordan. He says, "Where is the God of Elijah? I asked for a double portion. Whatever power Elijah had, I wanted double." And he goes over and he smacks the ground, the water, and it separates. Just like with Moses. Just like with Elijah. It separates. It stirs. Love Elisha's perspective here. Growing up in the church, not Calvary Chapel, not here, but when I was younger, growing up in church, I will be honest, I always found church boring. Every week I would hear so much of the same jargon, just week after week, the same kind of stuff. I also will admit that the church that I went to would often try to manufacture emotional responses. So there would be a ton of altar calls, and if no one was responding, then they would turn the lights down lower, and the music would get slower, and there would be tears from the pulpit, and it felt like a manipulation. And so on a week-to-week basis, it smacked of hypocrisy and being fake. And so growing up, I never saw the church as having any real power. I felt like if there was any real power, it was manufactured. And so growing up, that's the perspective I had. I had known the gospel. They had preached the gospel so many times, but I had never come to the point where the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. But when I became a Christian, the power of God in my life became a very real thing. When I became a Christian, it was all of a sudden I didn't want to live my Christian life in a half-hearted, hypocritical way. And I've never really have wanted that. Now, I'm just like you. I have at times lived my Christian life half-hearted and in a hypocritical manner. But what was different than all the other times that I was at church was when I got saved, when I became a Christian, I saw God working in my life. There was power in my life. And then I would look around at the people that surrounded me down at Calvary Chapel, Petaluma, and the power of God was just working in people's lives. And so as I grew in my faith, I realized I was drawn to these men and women in the Bible that had just an incredible desire for God to do works that were beyond themselves. And this passage in Elisha's disposition, it encapsulated and still does encapsulate my desire for God to work in the days in which I live. So when he asks for a double portion, what he's saying is, I'm not content with what happened previously. That was Elijah's ministry. And God, I thank you for the power that you poured out on and through Elijah's life, but I want double that. And I will tell you that I feel very fortunate to be on the tail end of a great move of God through Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel. We have an incredible heritage of God doing insane things through just normal men and women that God has raised up during that time. And I've heard of that. I've experienced glimpses and pieces of it. And some of you in this room were part of that. And I feel very fortunate to read and hear the things that God did. But one of the things that I always admired about Chuck was that he never dwelt on what God had done. He always, whenever I'd go to pastors' conferences or whenever I'd hear him speak, he would always be talking about what God was currently doing. And he was always looking forward to the greater work of God that was going to happen. This is a man who would stand out in the ocean for hours as hundreds of people lined up to get baptized. Like, our church baptism lasts maybe 20, 30 minutes, tops. That's if, you know, people are slow getting out. But this is incredible work of God. And he never dwelt in the past, but always looking forward, he always wanted more. He was never satisfied with what God had done and desired to see God do more. I'm going to be honest, I don't want to be content with what God has done. I always want the spirit of Elisha to be evident in my life. Where Elisha was not content with what God did in Elijah's life only. Elisha could have easily just kind of scooted along on the coattails of Elijah. Elisha wanted more. He wanted double. When you consider Elijah's life, you realize Elijah's life was full of power. He caused a drought with his word, his spoken word. He caused a drought. All of this is God's power, but Elijah was used for it. Elijah miraculously provided oil and flour for the widow and her son during a nationwide famine. That son who died, Elijah raised from the dead. Elijah stood toe to toe with the most powerful man in the kingdom. Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume those guards and those messengers that came to him. He comes to the Jordan River, takes off his cloak, and he strikes the river. Elijah's life was full of power. And what Elisha saw in the power of God in Elijah didn't satisfy, didn't satiate what he desired and what he wanted. He wanted more. He wanted double. He wanted more of God's power in his life. And I think we see three things here in Elisha's life that are key to seeing these desires come to pass. And the first thing that we notice in this passage is that Elisha wanted to be right in the middle of what God was doing. He was tenacious about staying with Elijah. When I was in seventh grade, I started to play basketball at Petaluma Junior High. And we had a coach there by the name of Coach Fager. He was my basketball coach. And he was trying to get us seventh graders to play good defense. And he would say that, you know, one of the keys to good defense is to be tenacious like a bulldog. Well, us seventh graders, we didn't really know what the word tenacious was. It just sounded funny. So we mocked him. He's like, yeah, let's play defense like a tenacious bulldog. But now that I'm older and I understand what tenacity is, that's a good word to describe Elisha. He was tenacious. He was not going to let Elijah out of his sight. He knew something was going to happen that was never seen again. And here's what's crazy. All the other prophets knew the same thing. Every city that Elisha went to, the prophets said, God's going to take your master. Elisha was the only one that was like, I know, shut up, I'm going with him. And then even at the end, 50 prophets come down to the bank of the Jordan to watch. Everyone knows what's going to happen. Elisha's the only one that said, I know what's going to happen, and I'm going to be right in the middle of it. I'm not going to just watch from afar. I'm not going to just watch from the banks of the river. I'm going to be right in the heart of it. Only Elisha wanted it bad enough. So that's the first thing we see in Elisha's life, is that he wanted to be right in the middle of what God was doing. Second thing we notice about Elisha's life is he knew what he wanted. Elijah asks him, what do you want? And Elisha didn't go, I would really like a new chariot. Or I would like to live in a palace. Or I would like a smoking hot prophetess. Like he didn't say any of that. And it kind of reminds me of another story in 1 Kings chapter 6, where as Solomon dedicates the temple and God appears to King Solomon and he says, Solomon, what do you want? And it was kind of this carte blanche. What do you want, Solomon? And Solomon's response was, I want wisdom to lead your people. And God said, because you didn't ask for gold and silver and riches, and you didn't ask for power, I'll answer your prayer, I'll give you wisdom, but I'll give you those other things too. Then we get into Jesus' ministry. And James and John have a mom. The sons of thunder have a mom. And so their mom and James and John, they come up to Jesus and Jesus asks them, what do you want? The mom says, hey, can you grant my request? And Jesus doesn't respond by saying, no, you don't get to ask anything. He asks them, what do you want? What do you want? Not in like a sarcastic way where it's like, you know, you're having a bad day and your kid comes in and you're like, what do you want from me? Not like that. Like, what do you want? And there was an element of selfishness. We want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom. We want to be noticed and we want recognition. But there was also a desire to be where Jesus was. And to be right in the middle of it. And Jesus said, look, I can't, that's not my power. I don't have the authority to grant you that. And we know that when Jesus came into the kingdom, if he did, James and John would be hanging on the crosses next to him instead of the two thieves. But that question, what do you want? Elijah asked Elisha, what do you want? God asked Solomon, what do you want? Jesus asks the disciples, what do you want? This question is a pivotal question in my life. So a few years ago, I apologize if I've told this story, but quite a few years ago now, I was working for a company down in San Rafael called Genworth, doing long-term care insurance claims. And I was pretty successful there, and they started to try and recruit me to move from the Bay Area to Virginia. And you know, we had planted the church, and I'll be honest, the church was slow go. We had started to talk about the plans for Sozo, the student center, and we started the nonprofit, and that was slow. Everything was slow. Nothing was happening, you know, on my timetable. We always heard growing up that Calvary Chapels, you know, whenever I go to pastors' conferences, they would all say, oh, it takes about 2 years to get established. We were like in year four or five or six, and we had like 15 people. I was like, you guys are a bunch of liars. But it was just tough. And so they flew me out, and the Lord was just kind of piecing it all together. And I felt like God asked me this question: what do you want? Do you want to move from the Bay Area with the California Bay Area salary to Lynchburg, Virginia, where you get to keep your salary from California and you can raise your family in a God-centered community and neighborhood? Or do you want to stay and do ministry here? And it wasn't like, well, if you choose the easy way out and go to Virginia, then you're a spiritual wuss. It was more like, either way, what do you want? And I kind of felt like the Lord was speaking to me about that, but I, you know, that seems kind of selfish. Like, that's not usually what you're taught at church. And so I put it on the back burner, and I was really seeking the Lord, and I just listened to a pastor friend of mine and just his most recent study that he did the Sunday before. And it was on 1 Kings 6, where God asked Solomon, what do you want? And I was like, whoa. See, I hadn't noticed that the title of the message was, what do you want? I didn't even notice that. I was like, wow. A few days later, a week later or whatever, I'm not sure, but we had Chris and Mary down for dinner. And just pouring out to Chris and Mary, like, this is what we're feeling and things like that. And one of the things that we had heard is that there was this particular individual that was a pastor, and then he left the ministry and went and sold something business-wise, and he was very successful, and he was doing really well. And then as we were talking with Chris and Mary, they said, well, that guy actually went back into the ministry and is doing really well in the ministry. And I was like, because we were thinking maybe I was called to not be in ministry, and I was just called to Virginia. And so we were sharing, and I shared this story about what I felt like God spoke to me, like, what do you want? And I was like, and then I told them the story of listening to this Bible study and hearing that. And Mary says, I think that's the word from the Lord. What do you want? And both Lindsay and I were like, we want to jump in with both feet. So I quit Genworth, and we, you know, move forward, and the rest is history. But this question to Elisha, what do you want? Now that question gets posed to us tonight. What do you want? It's different when it's on the pages and it's Elijah, this great man of God with the power of God flowing through his life, and Elisha asking, I want a double portion. What do you want? Is there just this holy discontent in our lives where there's a lack of power in our life? We often make excuses for God's lack of power. It's the city that we live in. It's the community that we live in. Elisha and Elijah lived in a country with only 7,000 followers of God. You cannot tell me that their situation was better than ours. We make excuses. Well, I'm not gifted enough. God's power has nothing to do with me and has nothing to do with you. What do you want? What do you want? And God, what do you want God to do in your life and through your life? Elisha wanted to be right in the middle of what God was doing. Elisha knew what he wanted. And then the third thing was, Elisha claimed the promise of God. He tested it. He asked for it. Elijah said, if you see it, it'll be granted to you. Mantle comes down. And instead of Elisha just being like, oh yeah, I'm going to put on this mantle and I'm going to walk around. I'm going to say, yeah, I have the power of Elijah, double portion of God's power. And everyone's like, well, okay, well, let's see it. No, Elisha's like, I'm going to take this mantle and I'm going to do it. I'm going to test it out. See, there's so many people that talk about God's power. Elisha did God's power, if you could say that. He walked in it. He wanted to be right in the middle of what God was doing. He knew what he wanted, and he claimed the promise of God, and he walked in that promise. Every great movement, every great revival has the same life cycle. When you think of the spiritual awakenings, it usually starts with a man or a woman, but it starts with an individual. From that individual, it becomes a movement. So it starts with one person who just said, you know what, God, my heart's perfect towards you. I want to see your power in my life and through my life. Then God answers that. And then through that one individual, a movement starts. And then that movement, because there's so much happening, that movement becomes a machine. Oh, we got to put some structure to it. We got to put some bones on it. There's too much chaos going on. So they put it becomes a machine. And then that machine becomes a monument. And then that monument becomes a museum. And what started out as a great work of God's Spirit and God's power becomes dead as anything in a museum. When you think about the great awakenings that took place in America with George Whitefield and John Wesley, the denomination that was born out of that, Methodist. And I'm not saying that all Methodist churches are dead as a doornail, but most of them, they won't preach the gospel. They won't teach God's word. They don't want to offend anybody. What started out as a great move of God's Spirit has turned into a museum. See, Elijah passed on more than a wardrobe. He passed on a fiery demeanor to Elisha. As Elisha hung around Elijah passed on this fiery demeanor. He passed on this boldness that Elisha would have in the face of wickedness. But what he passed on more than those two things was a desire for God's power to work through him. And Elisha saw it and he wanted it. And I'm going to end tonight on verse 23 through 25. It doesn't really have anything to do with the story, but it's one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. It says, then Elisha went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. So they were mocking him because he was bald. And so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. That's awesome. So funny to me, we think of Elisha, when I think of Elisha, I think of long, hairy, bearded, leather belt, looking like Elijah, powerful and then the description is he's bald. And these kids come out and they're mocking him. Oh, go up, you bald head, that's the equivalent of I could see my reflection in the top of your head. And he's mocking them. They're mocking him. And he pronounces a curse. And then these bears come out and rip him to shreds. It's awesome. Like I said, it doesn't really have anything to do with the story, but the power of God. But I think when we conclude in Elijah's life, we see that he was a man that lived in a nation that was corrupt. He stood in the face of corruption. He was bold. He spoke God's word, stood for righteousness, called out the false idolatry and the false worship that was going on, called fire down from heaven, healed, raised widows' sons from the dead, miracles. We see that in Elijah's life, but then he leaves a legacy for the next. And the legacy that he leaves for the next is, the guy says, I want more. I just wonder how many of us want more. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and we thank you for just this study that we've been able to go through in Elijah's life, and thank you for this church and their faithfulness to you and their faithfulness to their community. And Lord, I just pray, God, that you would use this church in a mighty way here in Windsor. Lord, being in the heart of the city, God, I ask that you would give them just vision and resources and open doors. We pray for all those things, but Lord, most of all, we just pray for a great work of your Spirit, great power, Lord, that you would pour out upon this place and upon the church members here, upon the leadership, Lord, upon the kids, Lord, that it would be evident that you're doing a work here, that this church wouldn't just be satisfied with a beautiful building and the Calvary Chapel name on the front. But God, that this church would desire for you to do an incredible thing in their lives and through their lives. So Lord, we commit them into your hands, and Lord, I thank you for them, and thank you for the love and the partnership and just the blessing that they've been to Roner Park, and Lord, how they've invested spiritually there. And invested spiritually in our lives down in Calvary Chapel, Roner Park, and in the Sozo Student Center. Lord, you're so faithful. Lord, I'm blown away by just how awesome you are. Lord, you being the head of the church, and Lord, how you use the members of the body, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom. So Lord, I just commit them into your hands, look forward to what you're going to do in these next coming weeks and months and years. In Jesus' name, amen.